Well, greetings, students. It's good to be back with you, virtually, I guess. I've heard from many of you your papers. Thank you for submitting them on time. Those of you who have not turned in their review of Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen, you have 1 week to complete it. And so please email that to me. We're also going to inaugurate something new here. I hope and trust that you've been able to find the PDF button to download the class notes so that you can follow through as if I was putting them on the board. But also I'm going to institute the participation grade. I want you, on the day that I publish a lecture, so on the day that we would have class, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, send me an email of a question. If you send me an email of a question from the lecture that's pertinent, that's not just made up, but genuine question, and it comes to me on the day of the lecture, then I will give you credit for participation. I will try to answer them, and I'll see what I'll do with them. Maybe I'll compile them and make a document that all of you can read or something. But send me a question. Okay, today's lecture is called Judaism, Gnosticism, and Authority. This is a transition lecture between the New Testament and the church, the era of church history. As you can see from what you're going to read for Friday, this is a mixture. We have both 1 Peter, I believe, which is a letter that complements Mark, which you read earlier. It's a letter. If Mark is on the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter is on the sufferings of the Christian. And they complement each other well. And I believe that Mark's gospel is written with Peter's insight and knowledge. So you will see, though, that with it are some creeds and a story of a martyrdom. We've chosen a different one than what you read in Western Heritage. The martyrdom of Polycarp, very famous individual who knew the Apostle John, who was martyred in his elderly years, in his 80s. So this is going to prepare us for talking about the creeds and the development of doctrine in the early church era. And so I trust that it'll be enjoyable for some of you. Perhaps it's the first time you've actually considered these things and read them, and I hope you find them fascinating. Today we want to talk about some developments in the first century. So from the time of Jesus and the apostles, then kind of coming into out of the first century into the second century. The question of authority is always the key question when it comes to truth and doctrine. Who has the right to define what is true? And so Judaism and Gnosticism are two religions that come out of that era that are defined vis-a-vis Christianity to some degree. Judaism is going to be defined as an anti-Christian entity. Gnosticism is going to claim to be Christian, but is really a dualistic pagan religion that has adopted, kind of a synergistically adopted Christian terminology. And masked its true nature of its paganism. And it became a huge threat in the second century, and the church father Irenaeus fought against it quite vigorously. With regard to Judaism, we find in the New Testament that the Jews were the chief persecutors of the church. In Acts 18, Gallio in Corinth, he's a Roman official of some sort, a proconsul, I believe. He basically sees this difference of the Jews, the synagogue, and Paul and the Christians as a Jewish question. You guys handle it yourself. It's not on the Roman radar yet. So far, Christianity is largely just a subset of Judaism and a Jewish religion to them. We find the New Testament being hostile to the way, which is basically asserting that Jesus is the Messiah and the way to God. What happens in AD 70 changes the nature of the Jewish religion significantly. In AD 70, The Romans destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Josephus is our historian that describes the Jewish war. Josephus was fighting with the Jews and then defected, went to the Romans, and then later became the chronicler or the historian of that event, in a sense, kind of covering up his own actions in some degree, and also patronizing the Romans who were paying for his project. So it's a little hard to know how to trust him, but he's the only historian we have of that event. That event was very significant. Jesus had said in his Olivet Discourse in the week before he was crucified that he would send upon this generation all sorts of prophets and wise men and scribes, and they would persecute them and kill them, and this generation of Jews would amass a guilt that is the equivalent of all the guilt, he says, from the beginning of the Old Testament, according to the Jewish canon, of Abel's death to the end, which is in 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles, to Zechariah's death. The Jews of the generation of Jesus would amass a huge amount of guilt, and Jesus says as a result of that, there's punishment and persecution. There's going to be, basically, it's significant. It comes on this generation, and it's 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, a generation length, that we find Jerusalem destroyed. It would not be right to adopt an anti-Semitism regarding the crucifixion of Christ and to say that Christians and so-called Christian nations should be anti-Israel. They are loved for the sake of their fathers. And that's according to Romans chapter 11, which you would have read for today. And so God always has a special place for the ethnic Jews as a people. And so they will hold a special place, I believe, in the future. But it doesn't remove the guilt of their rejection, either of Moses and the prophets or of their Messiah. And as a result of that, their religion changed. Not only, and this would be arguable, how much did it change with respect to defining themselves vis-a-vis Christians and being anti-Christ against Jesus as the Messiah. But at least this much changed. Now the religion only has synagogues, where before it had synagogues spread around the Mediterranean world and temple. There's no temple. Now the religion has rabbis, which it had before this time, but there's no active priest because they have no temple with which to offer sacrifices. And so Judaism becomes largely a religion of Torah, a religion of the tradition of the elders, and it's passed on from generation to generation through rabbis. It's no longer a sacrificial, sacrificing religion. It changes nature. And so what Jesus encountered in the New Testament is not the same religion that we would find after this era, let alone today in Judaism. Secondly, with regard to Gnosticism, and let me just pause. This happens with regard to a lot of religions. After a major controversy or crisis, it is difficult to say that the religion afterwards shares the same characteristics and shape as before. The question would be whether it holds to the essentials and didn't change them. But we'll find in the Protestant Catholic era in the 16th century that Roman Catholicism defines itself tightly with a large confession at the Council of Trent, in which it excludes some options that had been open prior to that era. To what degree it changed, we can talk about that at that time period, but it's that kind of when a crisis happens and sides are drawn, it is difficult to say the religion didn't change some in some sense. And so the religion of the Jews changed in the first century. Secondly, with regard to Gnosticism, I got a definition in your notes. It's anti-cosmic dualism. I get that from a book written by a German. The Germans have published all sorts of research books. I had to read this in graduate school. It's by Kurt Rudolph, just titled Gnosis, or and the nature and history of Gnosticism. It's filled with all sorts of data. And we know a lot now about the Gnostic cults, the Gnostic religions. It's a broad label applied to all sorts of varying religions, from the kind of Zoroastrian religions from Persia over in that era, as well as some down in Egypt. We found a whole library of scrap materials that are Gnostic, scraps from Gnostic documents in Cairo, the Nag Hammadi Library. Before that time period, what we knew of Gnosticism came from the Christians, Irenaeus in particular, fighting against Gnostic religions in his book Against the Heresies. But with the discoveries at Nag Hammadi, we know a lot more. We find Irenaeus was actually, I understand, accurate. And that's what I'm told. And so here's the features of this religion. It is essentially a dualistic religion that the primary principles of the universe, there's a good principle and a bad principle. It's not like Christianity where you have a good God. It's a dualistic religion that's negative towards the material world. So here's what you have. You have this unknown God. There's a hierarchy of gods and of divine beings. Way, way up there is this God that's very unknown. Underneath him is all these, they make gods out of various principles like Sophia, meaning wisdom, or pistis, faith. Various systems have various gods. Some of them incorporate angels from Jewish legends and myths and time periods. Other incorporate the Zoroastrian signs. And so they all, there's like, you know, thrones and dominions and powers kind of things. The language that Paul uses in Ephesians and Colossians. At some point, there's kind of like a mistake that happens. And this demiurge, to quote Rudolph, is involuntarily brought into being. This demiurge is kind of like a lesser god, and he begins to create his own world. So the created world, the material world, is an evil act. And I believe this is satanic, to cast aspersion on the creator God, the creator of heaven and earth, to cast him as an evil being. And so material is bad. Inside man, though, is a spark of divinity, a spark of God that's good. It's spiritual in nature. And knowledge is the key. In fact, secret knowledge, or gnosis, gnosis just means knowledge. Secret knowledge is the key to redeem you from your kind of bodily existence and to become closer to the divine. It's interesting, in the New Testament, this appears to have gone in two radically opposite directions, and yet extremes meet in the middle. And so, on the one hand, those that say the body is bad become ascetic. And we find a lot of these in the even before the Christian era, in Egypt and other places where body is bad and you mistreat the body as if poverty is piety. On the other hand, we find people that just say the body is bad and so it doesn't matter what you do to it, and they become licentious and they sleep with prostitutes and they really don't care about morality because it's irrelevant to true spirituality. The letter of 1 Corinthians seems to address this kind of so-called spirituality. Those extremes are just manifestations of a very, it seems like a Greek spirit, as well, that just regards body is bad and the soul needs to be liberated from it. If you read the book of Acts, you'd find that Paul was often criticized for his view of the resurrection, of the bodily resurrection, as if, body is bad. And we know Christianity is a resurrection religion, it's body affirming. But one religion that the New Testament fought against is Doceticism. Dokeo means to seem in Greek. So Doceticism, it says Jesus only appeared to have a body. And so, or he only appeared to die. Oddly enough, we have a kind of Docetic religion In the world today, in Islam, Islam does not affirm that Jesus actually died on the cross. In some regards, Islam is very earthy. But in this respect, it's interesting. Its theory is that Jesus didn't actually die. I once had a conversation with a sheikh. We often say sheikh, but a sheikh up in Dearborn years and years ago. And he was very, very upset with me over the incarnation, that God would become, you know, born in blood. And he was very angry over that concept. I got some propaganda literature from them in the mail. And one of them was a tract that said crucifixion or crucifixion. You can see that the Muslims asserting then Jesus actually didn't die. We find the New Testament fighting against this in statements like 1 John 4, verse 2, that everyone who confesses that Christ has come, Jesus has come in the flesh, is from God. So for that context, if you were to find then those affirming the body of Jesus, the full humanity of Christ, they're from God. These Gnostic religions, Gnostic teachers and such, ended up writing a lot of books. And some of those we found in those scraps. And so in this era, it became very common for false teachers to adopt a pen name from the Bible. An apostle. You might have Acts of Peter. You might have the Gospel of Nicodemus. Some of these have been found today and raise up a big fuss. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, even, if you can imagine. I've only dabbled with these. I've not like read the corpus of literature. And so I'm not giving you information here based on firsthand research. But here's what I understand is gone on in this time period. By the second century, there's no apostles present on the earth. They've all gone to be with the Lord except the son of perdition. The apostles are being impersonated, as I described, which is interesting. Even in the apostolic era, this had already happened, according to 1 Thessalonians, especially 2 Thessalonians, as if a letter has come from us, Paul says. Paul has to actually sign his letters. He says, this is my signature, as it were. This is what I do in all my letters. Apparently he had bad vision, so it was in big letters when he signed his name after the amanuensis or scribe transcribed what he said orally and wrote it down. And so these decoys, to me, are like duck decoys out in the water. So the evil one said, okay, if we're going to have a new faith, we're going to have a Bible, and Jesus said the apostles are going to have the spirit of truth and are going to give us all that Jesus intended to say, then it's as if the evil one says, okay, I'm going to impersonate the apostles and flood the waters with decoys. Now, who can tell which is which? And this is the challenge then, the second century authority challenge. Where do I find then the truth? In that era, it became very common for we'll see in a couple lectures from now, very common for the bishops and the teachers of that time period to hold to an apostolic succession. Irenaeus can point back to, you know, being taught by Polycarp, and Polycarp by John, I think is how that sequence goes. And so you can trust me. It's a very, very dangerous thing to do in one regard, because apostles can be mistaken. As we see in Galatians, Paul has to rebuke Peter, and so they're not always the guide personally or in their own private word. What is the authoritative New Testament, the authoritative faith of Christians, is a common core that comes from the apostles, the original apostles. So let me just talk a little bit. The solution to this, actually I'll talk about this a little later, but the solution is a permanent public apostolic word. It is a permanent word in that it's written. It is apostolic in that it's not just one apostle. It's the group of them. You have more than one gospel. The New Testament has more than one apostles. So they all agree and they create a common tradition, a common written tradition. It is public. It's not secret. The Gnostics have a secret religion. As you get more indoctrinated and initiated into their religion, they'll let you in on more of their secrets. I understand that the Masons are a Gnostic religion, having that inner core, and very similar, probably adopting some of these early Gnostic religions. I also understand that the Mormons out in Western United States and even here in Jonesville, that the Mormons, or the Church of the Latter-day Saints, largely adopted Masonic, or the Masons religion, and that they too have a very, or it looks they adopted it, they too have a very secretive inner core to their religion. Christianity is not that way. Christianity has always been dominated by preaching. It has published its word. And so it speaks openly. Anybody can read their literature. Anybody can hear their message. There's nothing like secret in that regard. Sometimes Paul might say that he speaks certain things among the wise because some can't handle this or that. But the core of their message, Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, is public and is based on the public documents of the Jews called the Old Testament. All right, let's talk about the Bible, the canon of the Bible. Canon is actually a Greek word. It just means reed, like down in Egypt, or cattail, you might say. But because it's straight, it becomes something you can measure with. We get like a yardstick. We have a straight stick and we can measure with it. And once it measures, it becomes the standard by which you reference. So you reference the standard as you're measuring things. And so it becomes a rule. It's funny, our 12-inch ruler, or like in the machine shop, a metal rule, is also a means of measuring. And so the rule of faith is the canon. And so the canon of the Bible, in a technical sense, is the official list of biblical books. There's 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The canon, then, is that list. And canonization is the process of how those books got put on the list, or how they got included in that library of books, making the holy anthology of the Bible. Bible just means book, biblion in Greek. But it's a book that's an anthology of other books. So how did that happen? Well, it's interesting. This is a debate in the New Testament. I want to just be candid on this. You're going to get a different answer if you were to ask, especially regarding the New Testament, if you were to ask with regard to a Protestant or with regard to a Catholic, you get different answers on each side. In the Roman Catholic position, Christ instituted a church, and the church then gave us a book, gave us the New Testament, gave us the teachings. And so Christ instituted the church. In the Protestant understanding, Christ is part of the word that came to mankind. And according to Luke and Acts, the word actually began with John the Baptist in the wilderness. The word came to John, and then the word is carried by Jesus. There's a telescoping that occurs. As John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus picks it up after John's imprisoned, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He sends out his apostles to preach the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom then is carried all the way to the capital of Jerusalem. The book of Acts, which is Luke 2, 2 Luke, carries the same story, and the theme of the spread of the word is actually the theme of the book. It starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, and just as 1 Luke ends at the capital of the Jews, 2 Luke ends at the capital of the Gentile world at Rome, and the spread of the word. And so the word, the message that Jesus came to preach and to announce, the good news that God is now fulfilling his promises in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, that gospel was entrusted to John, entrusted to Jesus, entrusted it to his apostles who have published it, and is the 27 books of the New Testament. Now that's going to be, obviously, that's the Protestant understanding. The word came first and creates the church. So, I fall on the Protestant side, but here's my analogy. My analogy for this is there has to be somebody who makes a list. At some point, you have to compile a list, even if it's going to publish today, print the Bible, you got to have a table of contents. There has to be a list. How do those books get on the list? I was helped out by a recently published book by C.E. Hill, a New Testament scholar. The book is entitled, Who Chose the Gospels? Probing the Great Gospel Conspiracy. Who chose the Gospels? And he starts with Irenaeus, which is very clear in late 2nd century that Irenaeus has the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then he goes decade by decade back in time and finds that there never was, even ends up coming into the first century, there never was this big council. There never was this big meeting. Hey, guys, we got to decide. It had, every era, every decade finds that those books are assumed to be divine, inspired books. And so you say, who chose the Gospels? It ends up being nobody. There was like no big meeting, no big decision-making process. They were recognized when they were given as public apostolic documents and inspired in the word of Christ. So my analogy for this is it's kind of like the NFL, the National Football League. When the regular season began, it has to have a roster. I forget if it's 45 players or something. In preseason, they're allowed to have more players and to try out some new guys. So there's like a period of tryouts. There is no question that the all-star quarterback is going to make the tryouts. I mean, he is going to pass the tryouts. The quality of the athlete recommends himself. So yes, does his name have to be put down on a roster at a certain point? Certainly. But it's a foregone conclusion that the four Gospels, the all-star athlete, is going to be on that list because the quality of the literature itself is so inherently glorious and divine that it is recognized by the church instantaneously. This is of God. And so, though there have been a few of the New Testament books that have been disputed, Hebrews, 2 Peter, they were eventually accepted on the basis of that inner core, connections to the apostles, Mark being connected to Peter, Luke being connected to Paul. The East, I believe it was, accepted, Paul accepted Hebrews because they assumed that Paul wrote it. And so, The nature of the New Testament being documents that are from the apostles, the apostolic era itself, and from that circle of apostles, that's the core of the New Testament, and we find then that criteria being apostolic authorship. So let me describe then both the Old Testament and the New Testament, how we get these books and how they come down to us today, because we don't have the original documents. They were written on, say, papyrus or animal skins. They perished long ago. How did they come down to us? And so let me just describe to you then the Old Testament. Here's my analogy for this. There are two epicenters of revelation in the Bible. An epicenter is the center of an earthquake. It's where that shock starts and then it ripples out from there. It's the core of that shout, as it were, through the earth's crust. God has shouted into this world. He has given a big body of literature in this world, and that's the two centers of that revelatory action is Moses for the Old Testament, Jesus for the New Testament. If there's one thing the Jews know, God spoke through Moses. If it's not according to Moses, it's not accepted. This is affirmed in their Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this, it's because there's no light in them. And so Deuteronomy 18 describes the process, how the prophetic tradition began. The Jews didn't want to hear God speak directly to them as he did at the mountain, Mount Sinai. And so it was terrifying. And so they asked Moses, speak, have God speak to you, and then you tell us what God says. God affirmed this is a good idea. And so Moses becomes the proto-prophet. He is the model prophet. In fact, God says, a prophet like you, I will raise up from your brethren a prophet like you. Like you, says Moses, is the model here of what a prophet is. If you want to, you can get it from Exodus 7. You can get this definition and more, even in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet, prophecy is when God puts his words in the mouth of a man. It can be subtle. It can be done without even their knowledge. But when God puts his words in the mouth of a man, and that man then speaks those words, that becomes prophetic. And the Bible claims to be prophetic literature. What the Bible says, God says. Language in the New Testament, it's God breathed. And so, Moses then is the epicenter, and what follows him is the tradition of the prophets. And so the common way to describe the Old Testament is, in the New Testament era, is to call it the law and the prophets. Now a question comes up over the Apocrypha, or deuterocanonical books. And these are the disputed books that the Protestants reject and the Roman Catholics affirm as scripture. They were often quoted by the early church, by the church fathers, excuse me, and were accepted as profitable literature, often attached to the back of the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Significantly, these books were not accepted by the Jews in their canon, still not to this day. There's also evidence within the Apocrypha that the Apocrypha itself does not consider itself part of the canon or inspired. Josephus is another witness to this. It's a long and disputed debate, but it is interesting to note that I do not believe it's until the Council of Trent that there's an official statement of accepting these as books and putting them on the roster as inspired books. As far as textual confidence goes, how do we have confidence that, you know, these books written so long ago, I've been accurately transcribed? After all, it's been handwritten. This is interesting. Until the last century, the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had were, say, 800, AD 800, AD 900 from the Masoretic tradition. And there were not many of them. In fact, I believe there's only two full copies. One, the Jews guard quite exclusively, Codex Aleppo. They've been like trying to get that out. It's painstakingly slow, I guess, a critical edition of it. And the one that's used for Hebrew Bibles, that Hebrew, you know, that a typical seminary student would learn Hebrew with, Codex Leningradus. I don't know if it's called something different in the post-communist era, but that is another Masoretic text. In 1947, a goat herd, a young boy, I believe, discovered in the caves in the outside the Dead Sea, up in the hills and the mountains there, discovered a canister. I think it was a copper canister that had some very, very ancient scrolls in it. They're so ancient, you basically open up, they crumble kind of thing. When the hills were scoured over the next 10 years, there was all sorts of manuscripts discovered. This is the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's only 1 inch of rain per year, I understand, in Jericho, in that region, and so it's very dry. These documents have been preserved for over 2,000 years. I believe in that collection there was, I think, 2 complete books of Isaiah, copies of the book of Isaiah. And when comparisons were made of a book of Isaiah from before the era of Christ and then the Masoretic text from 1,000 years later, if you take Isaiah 53, I think there's only 17 letters different. Most of that is spelling differences. One word is different between the two copies. That's 1,000 years of copy, and that word is actually found in the Greek New Testament or the Greek translation of that chapter of Isaiah. That is an incredible amount of uniformity of text over such a large period of copying. And so what we find is what gives us the confidence in the text of the Old Testament is the meticulous nature of Jewish scribes. They were so particular. I've looked at a Hebrew Bible. I know Hebrew to some degree, and I read it off and on. And you can see in the margin, this is the halfway point in the book. At the end of it, they'll have counted up all the words in the book. They know how many words are there. From what I understand, if there was a mistake, they'd throw that away and you start over. You don't just let it be or it's good enough. So the meticulous nature under the providence of God and God having promised that his word, which is living, will abide. He has used the meticulous nature of Jewish scribal activity to preserve the Old Testament. I'll tell the New Testament one in just a bit. Let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament has, obviously, Jesus as its epicenter of revelation. We saw in a previous lecture that the Upper Room Discourse promised that the Spirit of Truth would guide the apostles into all truth, would teach them all things, would bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had said, would reveal to them things to come, and would bear witness alongside their witness in the world. Jesus then creates the canon of the Bible for the New Testament Christians by, number one, regarding the Jewish canon as authoritative. He affirmed the law and the prophets and the writings, as we see in the upper room or after the resurrection in Luke 24 when he mentions the Psalms with the law and the prophets. It seems to be a small witness to that. Jesus' reference to all the murders of the Old Testament from Abel to Zechariah fits the Jewish canon from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. There's no dispute with the Pharisees over the canon of the Bible. Jesus and the Pharisees agreed with the law and the prophets and the writings. The Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. The Samaritans also in their syncretistic religion only accept the first 5 books, but Jesus affirmed Moses and the prophets, and we find that becomes then the first half of the Christian canon of the Bible, Jesus affirming the Jewish canon. We see Jesus laying the groundwork for the New Testament canon through appointing apostles and promising the Spirit of Truth to come. And so Jesus then lays that groundwork. We've described that it's apostolic authority that becomes the criteria, not strictly apostolic authorship. Those couple who were not apostles themselves are tightly with the apostles in their group. The pseudepigrapha are documents. Those are the duck decoys, and they are not according to the scriptures. And having dabbled a bit in it, from what I'm told and understand, They do not read like the New Testament either. My dabbling is very small in that. I need to fix that and get better acquainted with that. The textual confidence with regard to the New Testament, it's very different than the story of the Old Testament. You say, well, how do we have confidence that the New Testament is, say, what Paul wrote or John wrote? In this case, it's the incredible amount of documents that we're dealing with. Over 5,000 manuscripts. Now, that would not be 5,000 complete manuscripts of the entire New Testament, but many of them are quite lengthy, the letters of Paul or the Gospels or maybe all the New Testament. Some of these date back to very, very, very early. John Ryland's fragment, I believe, is AD 135. In that case, you would have a document that people could read, people who knew the apostles could read, people who knew John could read. I think it's a scrap of John's Gospel. If you were to go to the 8th floor of the Graduate Library at the University of Michigan, to the Papyrus Library, you would find the largest collection of papyri in North America. The University of Michigan collected this in the early 20th century, and you would find there, and I've seen a page of it, P46. Some argue it's very early. Even if it's not very early, it's at least 3rd century. It's a papyrus of Paul's letters, and the pages look like a big letter D. The corners have been broken off. It was stitched, just as a side note, the Christians are the ones that promoted the codex, getting away from the scroll and getting to loose leaf papers that are stitched together, paper being papyri, that are stitched together. So here you have it was stitched on one side, that's straight. The corners are broken off, making a D shape. The text, though, with large margins, the text is preserved in the middle. And I've been able to like read from Paul's letters from that early copy. This is very unique in ancient literature. The largest amount of ancient books, the largest amount of copies we have of an ancient book, I believe, is the next down is Homer's Iliad, about 600 some copies. And so compared to 5,000. And then there, I think the rate of variance is like 5% from text to text. 5% of the text can vary. The New Testament is a very tight, I think it can be like 99% common text. And I forget the data. I have it written down in another place. Maybe my notes have it here that I could pull it up. I should have had that. But it's very, very, very tight. A lot of the differences in the New Testament can be easily ascribed to scribal mistakes like dittography. I see this in students' papers where you repeat the same word or you skip a line because the same word's found in this line and that line. It is not as tight a text as the Old Testament with Jewish meticulous nature. It has more variance, but the variance are due to transcribing it quickly. And Christianity was on the move. And so to transcribe it quickly, a lot of copies were made and they were made quickly. But it's because we have so many that we can then trace down the geographical distribution of these texts, estimate their ages, begin to describe how this mistake looks like started here. And so at the end of the day, the eclectic text has a high degree of accuracy. No major doctrine of the New Testament is threatened by this. My analogy is I used to wash windows for 6 years. After washing a window, you can always find a mistake, a little bug spot that you didn't, you know, scrape off or a little smudge. But the window is clean. You can see outside. The text of the New Testament is clean. You can see Jesus through it and be saved. Now, these are external criteria that help us to affirm that the Bible is, you know, the Word of God. if the Bible is the Word of God, these things should be so. They're like necessary conditions. But they're not sufficient conditions. At the end of the day, you're left with some degree of just, kind of rationalizing or making an argument and a case for it. But you're left at the end of the day without that closure. Not all the data has been seen. Not all has been witnessed. This is the same thing that we saw with Job. Job and his friends are never going to be able to ascertain the reason for Job's sufferings from collecting data or from thinking. Neither empiricism nor rationalism gives ultimate answers. Because we're made in the image of the infinite personal God, we should not try to imitate his infinite side as if we can know all things. And until we know all things, we can't say we know. But we can talk to him. We can interact with him personally. Through revelation, we can get answers that we can trust and rest upon and know this is the truth. It's that spiritual receptivity, the capacity or potential for that in the human being made in the image of God to talk and have conversation with God that lays the groundwork for confidence that I know this is the Word of God. That spiritual receptivity is best tested in the realm of obedience. It's more a matter of the heart than of the head. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, it was a verse that helped me a lot when I was struggling with doubts. If anyone, doesn't matter who, if anyone is willing to do his will, that's God's will, he will know of the teaching. Here's an interesting if then. The will then becomes the groundwork for knowing. If anyone is willing to do God's will, if you really, really want to obey God, you will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And so Jesus affirms that through a willing heart, which I believe is a gift from the sovereign God, through the willing heart, I can know that this Bible is the Word of God, or to change the analogy or to make an analogy, as one of his sheep, I know his voice. And as John 10 says in a parable, I will not follow the voice of a stranger. And so I believe this is how the Gospels were recognized. Christians had the spiritual receptivity. They recognized the voice of their Savior in the four Gospels as the apostles wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And Paul's letters and John and Peter, the New Testament was amassed recognizing this is divine literature. This is of God. I hope this has been helpful. Again, as we said at the beginning of the course, you are not required to have any personal response to this. It is the nature of this material, though, that it is readily available to have a personal response and to think through it. But as far as the data goes here, the main tension of this lecture is the how do we ascertain which book is authoritative? Because there were decoys. The Gnostics had created decoys. How do we know the canon of the Bible, but especially the canon of the New Testament? And so I hope this has been helpful. Please email me a question for a participation grade. And Lord willing, I will get a lecture for you for this Friday as well. All right. Goodbye.